Welcome to the Living God Church podcast, where faith comes alive. Join us for powerful messages that inspire, challenge, and equip you to grow closer to God and love Jesus more every day.
Okay, this morning, let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And we are in the final message of our Heart of the House series. We started this series 5 or 6 weeks ago. I guess it was 6 weeks ago. We took a one-week break in the middle of it to talk about something different. But this is our fifth week of Heart of the House, where we are talking about the guardrails, the North Stars, the pillars that help direct us as a church. These are not our core beliefs, but based on our core beliefs, these are the primary motivators for who we are as a church. Why is that important? Because that makes decision-making easier for us as a church. When it comes to what we should or shouldn't be involved in, what we should or shouldn't be pursuing, how we should or shouldn't be pursuing different initiatives, we come back to these core beliefs. Okay, so our first week, we began with loving God. Our priority at Living God Church is loving God. And our priority is loving God because God's priority is loving God. He was asked in the person of Jesus in the New Testament, what is the first and great commandment? And he didn't hesitate. He said to love God is the first and great commandment. And so for us, we want to do what Jesus said. So we want to love God first and foremost. So in everything that we do, whether we're worshiping, whether we're having a men's breakfast at Cracker Barrel, shout out to the guys who came out yesterday. That was awesome. Thank you guys for being there and for being there to fellowship. But whether we're eating men's breakfast or whether we're worshiping or whether we're shaking hands at the front door, in everything that we do, it has to be through the lens of loving God first. And that may sound weird, but it'll actually change your life if you live that way. It'll change your life if you live that way. If you get in the car and drive, it'll really change your life if you live this way. If you drive your commute through the lens of loving God, it'll change the way you drive. It'll change the way you interact with people. It'll change the way you love on your kids, the way you love on your spouse. It'll change the way you interact with your neighbors and your coworkers. Loving God first changes everything. It changes everything. So for this house, we're going to love God first in everything that we do. And from that, we will love one another. We'll love one another. Because loving God is measurable in loving one another. That's what 1 John tells us. All of 1 John is essentially, and we're going to get into 1 John actually in our next series, but all of 1 John is essentially, you have been radically loved by God, so love Him and love Him well by loving each other. That's all 1 John is. And so as we love God, we love one another. Those are the first 2 weeks. Love God, love one another. As we love one another, we become a body. We become a body. And we are each members of that body. All of us have a role to play. All of us. Some of us will hold a microphone. Some of us may never hold a microphone. But some of us will hold a door. Some of us will hold a door. Some of us will roll up cables. Some of us will set out musical equipment. Some of us will teach a kids' class. Oh, just teaching a kids' class. Do you know what kind of impact just teaching a kids' class can make? Do you know how many people were saved in just a kids' class who are following Jesus today because they just attended a kids' class and just had somebody as their Sunday school teacher who loved on them and they just met Jesus in a kids' class? And so as a body, each of us have a role to play. All of us, everyone in the room has a role to play. And we'll figure out what that role is. We'll figure out what that role is, and you'll be the superstar at that role. And you know what? As you do that role, we'll bring other people alongside you, not just to help you in that role, but so that you can train them in that role. You're going to be the leader in that role. You're going to be the head fill in the blank. That's how it's going to work. Because as you excel in that role and love God and love people, then you're going to be able to impart that to other people. So we love God, we love people, we're a body, we're a city set on a hill where people can run in, find safety, find security, find rest, and find Jesus. And then our last week today, we're going to talk about multiplying. We're going to talk about multiplying, okay? Are you with me? Are you still alive? Okay, that's good. Matthew 28. We're going to start in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus tells them to go to a specific place. You don't get to just go where you want to go. That's not how Christianity works. That's not how life works. Jesus had a specific place where his followers were supposed to go. You know that that's how following Jesus still works? You know that's how following Jesus still works? Let me just tell you this. I love Richmond. But when the Lord told us to come to Richmond, I didn't want to come to Richmond. I'd rather been called to the Bahamas. I would have. There's beaches there. There's not a beach here in Richmond. I don't know if you found that out yet, but there's not, at least not one that looks like the Bahamas. I would have much rather been called somewhere else, warmer, with sunshine and with all of the amenities that I thought fit. But that's not how it works. You go where the Lord tells you to go. The Lord is the Lord. And he is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And so the Lord is the one who designates where we go in life. That means he designates where I live. He designates where I'm called to. He designates where I work. I know that sounds crazy, but like the Lord gets to designate where I work, whether I like it or not. And there have been times that I didn't like it. But that's where he had for me in that season for whatever reason. So the Lord had a mountain where he designated for the disciples to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. That's wild. The resurrected Jesus standing before them, and they doubt that he is who he says he is. So if you have a day, a moment, an hour where your faith... I'm back on. The batteries are green, so I don't know what happened. So if you have, we'll see what happens, okay? So if you have a moment where your faith is weak, an hour, a moment, a day, where you're like beating yourself up because you're like, I can't believe I'm doubting. The Lord's been good to me. He's been faithful to my family. How could I doubt who the Lord is and his goodness? Remember these folks. They saw the resurrected Jesus with holes in his hands and wounds on his back, and they doubted. So cut yourself a break. The psalmist says that he recognizes and understands that we are but dust. He understands that there are days that you're going through it. The important part is run back to him. Run back to him. Don't run from him in your weakness. Run to him in your weakness. So they were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is post-resurrection Jesus. He has died, been buried, raised again. He's been walking around for 40 days, and he has been teaching them about the kingdom and why he had to die and why he was raised again, okay? In his final instructions here, he's about to go up to glory. He's about to ascend. He's about to hop on a cloud and ride out of view, which is wild. But he's about to go to his final destination for his earthly ministry that God has given him. It is the exclamation point on his earthly ministry. The ascension is not just an afterthought. The ascension is necessary because it puts the exclamation point on all that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. It says Jesus completed the mission. The fact that the Holy Spirit came and lives on the inside of you is because Jesus made it to his resting place. John says it this way in John 7. He says, Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit who had not yet come because Jesus had not yet ascended. So Jesus had to make it to his resting place until he would send the Holy Spirit. So the fact that the Holy Spirit lives on the inside of you is proof that Jesus made it to his resting place. And he is now currently residing and he is currently residing and presiding over his high priestly ministry. He has a ministry today. He is currently praying for you. His job today, this moment, is to pray for you. So his ascension was necessary. So Jesus is getting ready to ascend, and he's giving final instructions to his disciples. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Which is wild, because he's God. Doesn't he already have all authority? I mean, he's God, right? So why does God need to be given all authority? Why does God need to be handed all authority? Doesn't God have all authority? Yes, but also he needed to be given all authority. Because God condescended and became a man. Because man had no authority. Because man had given over authority when man sinned. Remember in the garden? Man was sinless. Man was spotless. Man messed up, sinned. Sin came in and entered, and man was forever tainted because man had messed up. So God becomes a man, condescends, never leaving his godhood, never putting aside his deity, forever being God, and yet at the same time being a man. And in the form of a man, he lives out the perfect life that you and I could not live. Why? Why did he come as a man? Because man fell. And man needed redeemed. So God stepped into the form of man so that from the middle, he could redeem us back to God. So God comes in the form of man and earns back that authority on the earth. He earns back that authority. This is what Paul talks about in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, it says, being found in the appearance as a man, this is what we just talked about, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is when he condescends. This is the condescension of Christ, is what we talk about in theology. For this reason, for what reason? Because he condescended. Because he became a man, took on the form of a bondservant. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is important. Was he always God and Lord of all? Yes. But also he purchased something in coming that he didn't have previously. He purchased something for us on our behalf, coming as us. So he comes and now has all authority. Does that make sense? You're still alive. Okay. He comes and purchases. Okay. Let's try this. Okay. He comes and he purchases all authority. He now has all authority. And in his final instructions, he caveats what he's about to give them to do with the fact that he has all authority. If Jesus has all authority, guess who has the other authority? Nobody. If somebody has all, somebody else has none. So Jesus has all authority, and in verse 19, he gives the instructions. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So knowing that Jesus has conquered, knowing that he has overcome, knowing that he has bought the victory over death, hell, and the grave, and has all authority. Now, in that authority, Jesus commissions those who are his disciples to go and to multiply the disciples. This is the command, to multiply the disciples. It's not, though, an original command. It is actually the restoration of the first command that God gives his people. Way back in Genesis. So last week we looked at Genesis. This week we're going to look at Genesis again. Way back in Genesis, in Genesis 1, God creates man in a garden in the midst of chaos. So remember last week we talked about darkness and chaos were hovering over the surface of the deep. And God speaks and brings order to the chaos. Later in that story, God creates a garden and he sets it right in the middle of the chaos. And in the middle of the garden, God puts his people. God puts Adam right in the middle of the garden. Jesus, by the way, is the last Adam. It is not lost. It can't be lost on us what God is doing here. He is mirroring, okay? God is mirroring what he wanted to do in the beginning. He accomplishes through Jesus, okay? So God creates a garden and he puts it right in the middle of the chaos. And God puts his people in the garden in the middle of the chaos. If you feel like you're in the middle of a chaotic world, it's on purpose. God always puts his people with his stuff in the middle of chaos. Not so that they'll be alone and isolated, but so that what they have will spread. In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. You're created in God's image. In God's image. You are his image bearer. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. He said it twice, so you get it. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, here it is, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. The original command to God's original people is, I've put me with you in the middle of chaos. Now take what I've given you and multiply it so that it can reach outside of you to the people, places around you. Does that make sense? This is the original command. Now, we know later in this story, sin comes in and seems to wrecking ball the plan. God had provision though, because he said the woman is going to give birth to a seed and the seed is going to crush the head of the serpent. And where the first Adam was supposed to be light that multiplied in the darkness so that light could expand and multiply around it. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam comes and fulfills what the first Adam could not. And the last Adam says, now all authority has been given to me and I have not failed. I have not sinned. I have not tripped up, not even in one place. And now that all authority is mine, now fulfill the original command and multiply. The command for God's people is to multiply. The command for God's people is that what is in us, on us, about us, would multiply to the people and places around us. It is meant to multiply. God never puts something in a person so that it just stays with that person. God always puts something in a person as a seed so that it will produce a harvest in them and around them. It's always meant to work that way. It's always meant to work that way. In everywhere that we go, in every place that we touch, what God has done in us is meant to multiply into the people around us. Whether that's our job or our family or whatever the circumstances may be, what God has put in us has to multiply. This is how the kingdom grows. This is how the kingdom grows. So Jesus comes and he restores the original command. And he gives the command, he restores the charge to multiply, except when Jesus restores the charge, he says, do it by discipling and teaching. The original charge from God was multiply and subdue the earth, which subdue is it's a militaristic term. So subdue in the Hebrew is very militaristic. It's like go and conquer, we could say it that way. So God originally is saying multiply and subdue. Go and conquer. Go and take over. Jesus doesn't say, go and subdue the earth. Jesus says, disciple and teach. Disciple and teach. Those are two opposite ends of the spectrum. One, you walk in and kick down the door. Militaries don't disciple or teach when they're trying to take over a foreign nation. I don't know if you know how militaries work, but when militaries want to assert their dominance in a foreign territory, they don't walk in and shake hands with the dignitaries. They storm in and overwhelm and kick down barriers. That's how militaries subdue foreign powers. But to disciple and teach, it requires proximity and relationship. And this is the method that Jesus prescribes for the multiplication of the kingdom. Now, subduing may work for a season. Like, you can try and kick down the doors of the hardness of the heart of your neighbor at work. But how many of you know, telling them that they're an evil, wicked sinner usually doesn't work? How many of you tried it? How many of you tried to tell them, given them the Jonathan Edwards Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon and told them they're going to hell in a handbasket and seen how receptive they are to it? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Jesus said we multiply through discipleship and teaching. Through discipleship and teaching. Now, when we hear the word teaching, our mind immediately goes to blackboard, whiteboard, rulers, yardsticks, words on the board, explanations, lectures. That's not culturally how they understand teaching. Teaching for this cultural context is hands-on. It's hands-on. In fact, let me give you some verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." And John 3, verse 2, Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, in the conversation, this man came to Jesus by night, this Nicodemus, and he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Teaching in this cultural context is not just talking. Teaching in this cultural context is hands-on doing. Discipleship is following. That's what it means, the literal definition of discipleship. It's to learn by following. We would call it apprenticeship or internship. That's what we would, in our culture, that's what we would most closely associate it with, is an internship or an apprenticeship. We would learn by staying on the hip of the person we're learning from. How many of you have done an internship before? And you stay right beside them. When they go to lunch, you go to lunch. When they go to the break room, you go to the break room. When they go to the bathroom, you go to the bathroom. It's bathroom break time, we go. When they go to make copies, we're going to make copies. When they're going down to that room, we're going to that room. If they're grabbing a wrench, we're grabbing a wrench. We're following whatever they're doing. And the way we learn is by mirroring the way that they do. And so when Jesus says multiply, when he gives the command to multiply, it is on the foundation of all authority's been given to me. Don't worry about it. There's no power that can stand against the command that I've given. All authority's been given. And the way you multiply is by relationally taking people by the hand and showing them how you do what you do. That's how we multiply. We do not multiply by just giving out verses, handing out commands, and rebuking people for the life they're living in. We multiply by wrapping our arms around people and doing life with them. That is how the New Testament church multiplies. Because we can only teach when we get our hands dirty and we do with those who are trying to learn. We can only teach when we get our hands dirty. So where are we called to multiply? Well, everywhere. We're called to multiply everywhere. But specifically, we're called to multiply in a couple areas. First, you're called to multiply in your home. You're called to multiply in your home. Psalm 78, verse 4 through 7. "We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Parents, you have a responsibility to keep before your family the testimony of God. You have a responsibility, not just a privilege, a responsibility to remind your family and specifically your children of who God has been. Of who God has been. What has God done for you? Well, all He did was save me. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? All He did was blot out your transgressions, wash away your sins, cast them as far away as the east is from the west. Remember no more the wickedness that you have done. That's all He did? That's it? Tell the kids the stories of what God has done. And Psalm 78 says, if you will tell your kids the testimony of what God has done in your life, they will not forget who God is. They will not forget who God is. If you disciple the whole world and lose your kids, you'll grow crazy. You'll grow crazy because your first call to discipleship is to disciple and multiply within your own home. Within your own home. We have a responsibility. Some of my most core memories of my grandparents. My grandfather was a Church of God pastor for, I think, 180 years. And some of my most core memories of my grandfather are sitting around their kitchen table with him and my grandmother and everybody else who could pile around the kitchen table and hearing story after story after story after story about all the faithfulness that God had shown them in their lives. About all that God had done. He didn't quote Scripture. I can't tell you. I don't have a single memory of Him quoting Scripture to me. I don't have a single memory of Him rehearsing verses or chapters with me. But I can tell you all the times He talked about the Lord showing up. And He'd tell the same stories over and over again. Who cares? Tell them the same stories over and over again. Tell them the same stories until they're ready to throw up. Because they will remember the faithfulness of the Lord. They will remember. They're not going to want to hear it at the time. Tell them anyways. Lock them in the car and go on the interstate. They're not going to jump out. Tell them. My grandfather would do it. We'd get on US 60. We'd come home from Tony Roma's. Rest in peace. We'd get on US 60 and we'd come home. He lived in Winchester, right off US 60. And we'd come home and I swear he'd drive 35 miles an hour. You couldn't get out of the car fast enough. And he'd tell story after story after story after story about the faithfulness of the Lord. And you couldn't get out of there. But you also couldn't forget. You also couldn't forget. Because Psalm 78 promises that if we teach to our children that they will know their God. But you know what Psalm 78 goes on to promise? That there would come a generation for Israel where the fathers did not teach them what the Lord had done. They did not teach them about the goodness of the Lord. And that generation rebelled against God. That generation turned against God. That generation didn't want anything to do with God. And because the fathers and mothers refused to talk about how good God had been in their lives, a generation of children were lost to the Lord. Were lost to the Lord. You are first and foremost made to multiply in your home. If you win every coworker you work with, but you lose your kids, what is it worth? What is it worth? Who cares? Who cares if your kids don't make it? Talk to your kids about Jesus. Talk to your kids about Jesus. You don't have to have a theology degree. You don't have to have all the answers. Just point them to Jesus. You're made first to multiply in your home. Second, we are made to multiply in this church. 2 Timothy 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is Paul writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul's instruction to Timothy is to take what he has been given and to impart it to others so that they will carry on the mission of the kingdom. In the same way that what has begun in you in your home cannot die in your generation but must carry on in your children. What has begun in one generation in the church cannot die in that generation. It must be carried on in the next generation. Our charge, our command as the leadership in the church is to find those who God has put his hand on so that they can take up the baton and carry on the mission of the kingdom. We have failed if it is one or two who only ever stand up here and preach the gospel. This cannot be an exclusive club of people who stand up here and preach the gospel or who stand up here and worship. Now listen, I know this sounds weird right now because to this point it has been exclusive, but it will not be this way forever. It cannot be this way forever. It must be entrusted to others. It must be, because the work of the kingdom must be multiplied into others. This word for entrust, it actually means to charge or to commend. I remember my pastor. I knew I had a call in my life. I don't know why I'm in story mode today. I don't usually do this. I knew I had a call in my life. And I knew at some point I would preach the gospel. I remember my pastor standing in my parents' home, and we were gathered to pray for something, and we had finished praying, and he looked at me, and he said, "How long are you going to run from the call of God on your life? How long are you going to run for the call of God on your life?" He didn't say, "Hey, whenever you're ready, you just come find me and we'll figure it out. And whenever it feels right, then we'll just do it." He commended and charged me to step into what God has called us to do, to what God had called me to do. That's the way the charge works in the kingdom. So forgive us on the front end if we're a little brash when we feel like the Lord has called you to do something. But that's the way the kingdom works. That's the way the kingdom works. So if we see God's hand on you, we're going to ask you, when are you going to start doing what God's asked you to do? When are you going to start doing what God's asked you to do? It's not because we want to be obnoxious. It's not because we want to be obtuse. It's because we want to see you standing in the fullness of what God's called you to do. And sometimes we all need a little kick in the tail. Sometimes we all need a little kick in the tail. I don't know how long I'd have kept standing in that spot if Tom Hall hadn't have pushed me. You know what he did? That was on a Saturday. The next day at church, he stood up in front of everybody and told them I was called to preach. The very next day, he stood up and told everybody. He made sure I couldn't go back on it. He made sure I couldn't go back on it because that was the kind of stuff he did. But the kingdom is passed from person to person, from generation to generation, and it is a shared communal calling. It cannot be one at the top and many at the bottom doing laborious work while one at the top gets to hold a microphone and do glamour. That's not how the kingdom works. It is entrusted. The work is entrusted to many, multiplied into many. And whatever help you need along the way, we're here to provide it, but we will make sure that the work of the kingdom gets multiplied into others in this house. Multiplied into others. Hebrews 12 paints this picture of what it looks like to run the race in the kingdom. And it is not a solo marathon. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. It is all those who have come before us. It is all those who have ran their portion of the race before us. And in Hebrews 12, the writer says, "Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance the race that is set before us." The picture is not a solo runner who decides to run their own race. The picture is a relay runner who has ran their portion of the race and is picking up the baton as it's now their turn. The picture of the kingdom is a relay race where we have a portion to run, and it is our job to make sure that you run in your portion. You run in your portion. It is required of us, one, to be willing to take the baton from the previous generation and to run well our portion that is set before us, and two, to be willing to hand off the baton to the next generation so that they have runway to get up to speed to begin running their race well so that we can see the kingdom multiply in them. There will come a day. There will come a day where I will get to sit on this, hopefully not this one, I will get to sit on a front row and our kids will lead worship. And our kids will preach the messages. And our kids will do the announcements. And we will have nothing to do but celebrate what God is doing in them. Because the baton has been handed. And our job is to stand up and clap. And to say, son, I'm proud of you. Daughter, I'm proud of you. This is the way the kingdom multiplies in generations. And we don't have to wait until we're in a cloud somewhere off in glory to see it. We can see it on this side. So we must multiply at home. We must multiply in this church. And we must multiply in the region. Acts 1, 6 through 8. So when they had come together, this is Luke's version of Jesus getting ready to ascend on the cloud. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, remotest parts of the earth. These are the concentric circles of locality for these people. Jerusalem is where they are currently. Jerusalem is where they are standing when he says this. They're standing in Jerusalem. Judea is the more local region. Samaria is the part where they don't want to go. Samaria is the place that's opposed to the gospel. Samaria is the people they hate. I know we're not supposed to use that word, but Samaria are the people they can't stand. And the ends of the earth are the places they can't even wrap their mind around or conceive. And the command to the disciples is, don't just stay here. When the Holy Spirit comes, when you're empowered, take this gospel everywhere. And not just everywhere in general, but outward. Take it outward. The gospel must go outward. We are called to take the gospel outward. In the same way that we were called to leave Winchester and come to Richmond, there will be people from this church who are called to leave Richmond and go to, I'm not going to throw out cities because y'all start getting ideas, but there are people who are called, who will be called to leave Richmond and go to the Jerusalem, Judea, Samarias, and remotest parts of the earth from this church. And we will be here to make sure that the gospel multiplies in those places. We will be a church that plants churches. We are a sent people who will send people. This is how the gospel works. And let me tell you, when we send people, it will hurt. But if it doesn't hurt, then we're not doing it right. If it doesn't cost us something, then what did we really send? There will be friends and there will be people who are valuable to us that God says, let them go. Send them. Because there's a work for them to do in, I got some ideas, but fill in the blank city. There's a work for them to do in fill in the blank city. And I know you're looking around the room going, are you sure? I'm positive. I'm positive that a few years down the road, we'll be looking up going, God, is it really time to send people? Is it really time to let them go? Is it really time that we're going to be a church that is sent, that is sending? But that is the call for this church, that we will be a church that is sent, that does sending. A church that has been planted, that does planting. Because that is the mandate that Jesus has given to us. We multiply in our homes. We multiply in this church. And we will multiply in this region. Because that's what Jesus has given us to do. That's what Jesus has given us to do. And it's not in our own strength. And it's not in our own power. Jesus only commands them to go after the Holy Spirit has come upon them. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So back to our original verses. Verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Are you alive? I'm almost done, I promise. "Teaching them," verse 20, "to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How in the world do we do it? Jesus. Jesus. How do I talk to my kids about the goodness of the Lord? How do I commit to allowing someone to pour into me at church so that the gospel can carry on, so that God could use me? Or how do I commit so that I can pour into somebody else at church? How do we commit as a church to the resources and the hard work of planting church in the region? How do we commit to that? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who does the work with us. Years ago, my pastor was getting ready to hop on a plane to go to Africa. And the Sunday before he got on the plane, he preached these verses. And he said, "It is the great co-mission. It is the great co-mission. We are not laboring alone. Jesus himself labors alongside of us." How do we multiply the kingdom? Jesus multiplies the kingdom. And we give him our simple, small offering that is nothing in comparison to his greatness. And yet, he takes our small fish and goes, "I like it. I can do something with it. It's just a boy's lunch, but I can feed 5,000 men plus women and children with it." Why? Because he is the Lord. He is the Lord. And in our hands, it is nothing. It's just words, and it's worthless effort in our own hands. But in his hands, it is the multiplication that expands the kingdom through the region, touches broken hearts, and helps heal hurting minds, and reaches the homeless and the broken and the widows. It's the work of the kingdom that stretches and reaches to those who are in desperate need. Because Jesus is the one who's working. Jesus is the one who's working. It's not Living God Church that's doing the work. It's the Lord who builds his church, and we simply ride alongside and give him whatever we're able to provide to help. You can stand with me. I'm done this morning. He does the work. He does the work. This message is the most prophetic of the five. It is the most, let me say it this way, it is the most futuristic of the five. What we could have done is looked at a room of 20, 30, whatever people and said, "Let's not talk about multiplying. Let's talk about adding. Let's not talk about multiplying. Let's just talk about getting people in the door. Let's not talk about what it looks like to plant churches. Let's just talk about, can we have a good service?" Bad news, that's not how I think. The Lord has called us to multiply. He's assigned us to multiply. And if the Lord's assigned us to do it, then He'll make sure it happens. He'll make sure it happens. It's not by might, and it's not by power. It's by His Spirit. Only He can do it. And some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. That's what the psalmist says. Psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. What in the world does that even mean? It means some people trust in their natural resources and availability. But David said, but we trust in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. that if God said it, He is able also to perform it. And I believe, can I just talk to you for a minute? I believe that over the last 5 weeks, the Lord has been preparing us for something. I don't know what that something is. I don't know if that something is people or what that something is. But that's how the Lord works. Before the Lord sends harvest, He tills the ground. He told Hosea, He said, till up the fallow ground. Till up the ground because there's a harvest on the way. The Lord never sends harvest before He tills up ground. He always prepares before He sends. He always makes ready before He fills or provides. And I believe that by the Holy Spirit, He has been making hearts ready over these last 5 weeks. Can you, just for a moment, close your eyes? There's a grace in the room. You feel it. You sense the Lord Himself. In the room. You can't conjure that up. Jesus Himself is making us ready. Precious Father, I want to pray for this house, for this people. Lord, I don't know what You're doing. I don't know what You're preparing. I don't know what You're stirring. But I know there's a grace in the room. And for 5 weeks, Lord, You've been making us ready, making our hearts ready for something, tilling up the ground of our hearts. Holy Spirit, I ask now for a deposit into this house and into this people for whatever it is that You want to do next. That there would be a tangible grace for us to love God, to love people, to be a body, to be a city on a hill, and a tangible grace, Lord, to multiply for the kingdom. It wouldn't be our efforts. It wouldn't be our abilities. It wouldn't be our energies. But God, that by Your grace, You would equip us to do what You've called us to do.
Thanks for joining us at Living God Church. We pray this word encouraged and challenged you. Be sure to stay connected and keep pursuing a deeper relationship with Jesus. Until next time, be blessed.